If reform is going to take place, brethren and sisters, it had better take place sooner rather than later. And this is why we have a love affair with this young man, Hezekiah. In the first year of his reign, he began to do that which is right. This is the principle, this is the lesson. If you're going to do something, get off the fence and do it. Don't hang about. Delay kills people. But before we come to this man, Hezekiah, we have a little more ground to cover, and I bring you initially to the first book of Kings and chapter 13, please. In this chapter we are introduced to two prophets, and since we don't know their names, of necessity I'm going to have to call them the young prophet and the old prophet. You know the story. It's a very strange one. In verse 1, "Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Well, there's the first problem. This young prophet was sent from Judah to the northern kingdom. What they're going to say when he gets there is, "Look, you have enough problems in the south. Go and preach there, but don't come and tell us what to do." But he's commanded by God to do something which is very strange. And then he dies in, well, if we were in the world, we would call it bad luck. I happen to hate the expression. But he died by the hand of the Lord in circumstances most unusual, and which on first reading seems singularly unfair. You know the story. Let's just read it to refresh our memories. "He cried against the altar, the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken, behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And you know what happened? Jeroboam, when he heard it, flung out his arm and he said, Lay hold on that man. How dare he come into the temple and prophesy like this? He was just about to offer incense. You cannot have a king doing that. Kings, self-appointed though he might have been, and we've already said that Jeroboam was God-appointed, cannot offer incense. And so the young prophet says, This altar is going to split. And the ashes will be poured out. And Jeroboam's arm is extended, and he says to his men of war, You shouldn't have let him in the first place. Now lay hold on him. And the altar splits, and hot ashes pour all over the place. And Jeroboam's arm is frozen in the pointed position. And he says to the prophet, Pray for me. And his arm is restored. The altar was rent and the ashes were poured out. In verse 7, the king said, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. God had one specific person for this prophet. He said, Go and preach in Bethel, and come away. And the way you come back should not be the same route by which you went. Take a different road. Not far away, you know. Bethel from Jerusalem. 2 hours, good walking, and you're there. It wasn't very hard to do what the Lord had said. And now here he is with an invitation from an unbeliever to go in and preach to him. How many of us, brethren and sisters, knocking the door of a house, canvassing for people to come to our lectures? We do in the UK. If somebody opens the door and says, Would you come in and talk to us about this? My word. It's what we've been praying for. And yet this young man had Jeroboam, the king of Israel, in his hand, saying, come and preach to me. And the young man was so attentive to the word of God, he said, I cannot do it. The word of God takes priority over preaching to an outsider. And so he left the king, with the reward having been dangled before him. I'll make you a rich man. And the young man comes home. And on his way back to Judah, he's accosted by the old prophet. Because the old prophet, who lives a little way away from Bethel, had two sons. And they had witnessed what had taken place in the court that day. It's a super story for imagination. They listen there with their mouths open. They hear the young prophet from Judah. They see the king's arm outstretched. They see the altar split and the hot ashes all over the place. They see the king restored. They see the king's arm round the young prophet saying, please come with me and talk more about this. They see the young man shake his head and go away. And the two sons go to the old prophet and they say, you never guessed what we saw in the court today. And they tell him. And they said, well, the old man says, well, where is he? Now, he wouldn't come with us. He certainly wouldn't come with us. He wouldn't even go back to the king. And the old man said, settle me the ass. I'll fetch him back. And he does. Verse 15. This is the old man. Come home with me and eat bread. The young man said, he's caught up with him. You see, the old man now has caught up with the young prophet. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And then the old man, as it were, plays his trump card. He's actually telling lies. He says, I too am a prophet like unto thee. And the Lord spoke to me. Lies. The Lord spoke to me and said, fetch him home. And the young man is fooled. And he goes home with him. And whilst they're eating bread, whilst they're eating dinner together, the word of the Lord does come to the old prophet. And the word of the Lord to the old prophet in effect says, I told this man not to go home. I told this man to not delay and get back to Judah. And now because he's broken my word and is eating bread in your house, he will die. And the old prophet has to tell the young prophet this. If the vision which came to the old prophet was done in silence, and it probably was, he has the unenviable job of saying to the young man, I have some extremely bad news for you. Because you've come to my house, you'll die. And the young prophet leaves the house of the old man and heads back to Judah. And whilst he's en route, a lion finds him and kills him. Shame, huh? Do you feel sorry for the young prophet? Do you think it's a bit unfair on our father to judge the young faithful prophet so harshly? Who was, let's face it, hoodwinked by the old man. I suppose he looked like a prophet. He said he was a prophet. And he said he had a vision from God that he was a prophet. Where does your sympathy lie? Now there's a big principle here, brethren and sisters. And it is this. When we know the way of the Lord, if we allow anything to deflect us, we are in big trouble. As this young man was. Because I think it might be, Brother David, I'm being a bit harsh on this young man. But I think he was to blame. And I think if we read the word of God with a little care, we shall see that he was to blame. Oh, a large proportion of the blame lies with the old man too. But just put yourself, if you will, for a moment, in the position of the young prophet. You come to Bethel with some apprehension. You're really going into the lion's den. But instead of sticks and stones being beaten and being stoned, you're received with gladness by the king. And he says, come home with me and I'll give you a big reward. And that's the thing that sticks. Now, he hasn't been persecuted, so he turns round and comes back. And where does the old man find him? Verse 14 is the answer. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak, and said, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. And there is the answer, brethren and sisters, I put to you. If we are going to do the will and work of God, we have to do so as did Hezekiah, without hesitation, without deflection, without deviation. And this young man, I suggest, I may be being harsh, but this is the way I read the word of God. He interrupted his 2-hour walk back to Judah to sit under an oak tree and to ponder what I might do with the wealth that Jeroboam could give me. Of course, I'm not going to handle it. I know that. Would be nice to think about it. Would be nice to think if there might be a way round whereby I can please God and handle the loot. Maybe. In any event, he was sitting under an oak tree when he should have been back home. The division of the kingdom, brethren and sisters, had a shattering effect upon the house of David, from which it never really recovered. The kingdom had stretched from the borders of Egypt to Damascus under King David, and now it was pitiful. And so they say, let us retake the 10 tribes by force. And 180,000 men are armed. Incidentally, makes a super study to look at how the army of the southern kingdom multiplied in such a few short years. We ask ourselves, what happened? In the days of Rehoboam, they mustered an army of 180,000 men. In the days of Abijah, they have 400,000 men. In the days of Asa, the next king, they have 580,000 men. Where are they all coming from? They wouldn't have. In the days of Rehoboam, that's as many as they could get, was 180,000. And they said, let's go and take the 10 tribes by force. And the men were armed and ready to go. We'll come later to the appreciation in numbers, which is quite staggering in such a short period of time. Thus says the Lord through Shemaiah the prophet, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his own house, for this thing is done of me. The division, you see, brethren and sisters, was God-made, not man-made. It reads as though there was a big rebellion and Jeroboam said, let's clear off and do our own thing. In actual fact, it was done of God. Division is often done of God, you know. We speak about God as being a God of unity. God is often a God of division. Rightly so. The ecclesia is made up of many parts. It's God-made, not man-made. You see, if you were given a piece of paper and you were asked to write down the ideal members of your ecclesia, just do it. Write down the ideal members of your ecclesia. I would think there might be some notable omissions. I think there would in my own ecclesia. I'm absolutely sure that if you put this question to the members of my own ecclesia, on some lists, I would be missing. I'm quite sure I would. But the thing is, you see, brethren and sisters, the ecclesia is not man-made, it's God-made. These members of your ecclesia weren't chosen by you, they were chosen by God. And so if there is division in the ecclesia, if there is sometimes disunity, it's for our own good. It's God-made, not man-made. These sons of, and daughters of God were born not by the will of the flesh, nor by blood, but by the will of God. They're God, it's God's ecclesia, not man's. And so we strike people off, in our mind, as being unsuitable members, to our own detriment, because it's God's choice, not ours. And so when we think about the division of the kingdom, although it was bad news for the Davidic house, it was God's choice, and we must never forget it. Anyway, they go home to the men in the south, and for 3 years they work and worship, and fortification goes on everywhere. 15 important cities are garrisoned and provisioned by Rehoboam. And the people from the north, we read, flock south. Levi as well. And this is why the army grew out of proportion to the number of years. 180,000 men in the army in the days of Rehoboam. A few years later, in the days of Abijah, fifth king, 400,000 men. Next king, 580,000. Where are they all coming from? They're coming from the north. There is a mass exodus from the north to the south, and all the Levites come, and they bring with them wealth and treasure, so much so that Baasha, super name for a warrior, Baasha. I'll show them what my name means. Doesn't mean that actually. It's just in English. But I can never read it, this king's name without thinking he's a violent man. He was. He built a huge fortification across his southern border to stop the influx of his people into Judah. It was dismantled, but that's why he did it. And then we read, and it came to pass that when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established, and he was strong, he forsook the law of the Lord and all the people with him. Telling comment on human nature, brethren and sisters, this. When we are weak, we look for help. When we are strong, we don't need it. If we can learn, I thought our brother David's prayer this morning was eloquent to the point of tears. If only we can read and learn. If only we can just regard these not as nice stories. If only we can take it to heart. And when we are strong, prepare for the day when weakness might come. When we are young people, prepare for the day where grey hairs take over. That's strength. And Rehoboam never learned the lesson. When he was weak, he said, God help me. And when he was strong, he said, I can manage by myself. See, young people, it's easy for an old man to pray, thy kingdom come. But if you can learn to pray, thy kingdom come in youth, that is where blessings will abound. And so 2 years later the blow came. No prophet to warn, no vision. You've had your warning. The time comes, you see, when God says enough is enough, and the blow falls. You won't always have a prophet to come and warn you. You've had your warning, says God, and now enough is enough. And then this is what is written in the Psalm. I'll just read these words to you from Psalm 74, verse 4. Thine enemies. This what happened, you see, in the days of Rehoboam, let me tell you. They were self-satisfied, strong, huge influx of people, And with them they brought money and talent. And now Rehoboam's all right. 15 strong cities across the sun country, garrisoned and provisioned. Northern borders secure. Southern borders secure, or so he thought. Until Shishak, king of Egypt, had other ideas. And he looked north and he saw this kingdom of Judah, this tiny little speck on the map that was bristling with wealth. They had a temple which was the envy of the world. And he said to his army, "We march north." And they did. And they took out of the temple. My, with the psalm is exquisite. With hammers. In the temple of God with hammers. Smashing down the doors. And the house that had rung with the praise of God in the days of Solomon now rang with the noise of the hammer up against gold. And they took away with them at least 200 gold shields. A gold shield. Of course, they weren't used for war. These were decoration in the temple. They weighed about 6.5 kilos each. And the Egyptians just took 200 of them. What else did they take? They plundered the temple and smashed it down. Listen to the old man, the son. Just listen to these words. "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers." The old psalmist would have seen the temple in its glory, and now it is spoiled. There is one factor, brethren and sisters, in the life of Rehoboam which should not be overlooked. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Who then do you think brought up young Rehoboam? Manifestly not Solomon. No. This tender boy would be in the arms of his mother. Naamah, the Ammonitess, whose God was not Yahweh, but whose God was Baal, Chemosh, the god of fire. Not to be wondered at that Rehoboam went sadly astray in his later life. And so Jeroboam dies. He reigned for 22 years. Jeroboam dies. He was in the north. He was succeeded by Nadab. And Rehoboam dies in the south. He reigned for 17 years. And he was succeeded by Abijam, who reigned just for 3 years. Abijah, sometimes called by different names. And so Asa succeeded him and reigned in Jerusalem for 41 years. Asa, the great grandson of Solomon, began to reign in the year 914. I bring you, brethren and sisters, unusually, to the book of Luke and chapter 14. Where we hear the Lord Jesus Christ make some very, very severe comments about potential disciples. You see, it was at the time when great multitudes were following Jesus. He was about, I would think, at the zenith of his preaching career. And now the time must come when the multitudes have to make a choice between following him for what they thought they could have and learning about discipleship. And The choice is always here with us. It's not difficult to get people into the house to talk. Sometimes it's more difficult than others. But you always will have those people who come for the loaves and fishes of whatever they made. And then they must hear the voice of the Lord Jesus say, you know what? You must now make a choice. I won't say make a decision, because people who regularly come to the ecclesia and don't wish to make a commitment have made a decision, and their decision is no thank you. But there are those who sometimes have to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak plainly, and now he's going to do it. Verse 25 of Luke 14. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, now hear the manifesto of the king. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, yea, brethren and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Harsh things. What the master is saying, I think, is measure the love for your parents or your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and stand it alongside your love for me. Your love for me should make that love for your nearest and dearest seem like hatred. That's the difference. That's what I demand. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We must recognize that we have a burden that we must put down at the feet of Jesus Christ and pick up his cross. Not the cross of affliction, not the cross of having a bad leg or a headache or a migraine, bad as they are, but the cross of discipleship, the cross of self-denial, the cross where things that we would rather do are nailed, and pick it up on a daily basis and follow me. Hey, easy words to read. They slip off the tongue. And then this one, to which I particularly bring your attention. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Do you notice the triple application? Cannot, not may not, not will find it difficult, cannot be my disciple. There is no choice. Now what about this strange saying of Jesus? Whoso of you, therefore, forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. What did the master mean? Are we to forsake our cars? Are we to give them away to charity? Well, I know that some of you wouldn't be here today if you did. And some of the old folk in my own ecclesia would not get to the meetings if everybody gave their cars away. What, give our houses away? What is the master talking about? Forsake all that I have. What is it? What am I supposed to do? And as we say to sometimes our friends, the answer is not in the text, but in the context. And the Lord Jesus Christ is directing us to the king who goes to war hopelessly outnumbered. Which king, with 10,000 men, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. He's no fool, this king. In the imagination of Jesus, he realizes that he's going to get a thrashing. He says, just count the number in the army, would you, Brother Paul? And he comes back and he says, we have 10,000 men. So, great. We'll take him on with 10,000 men. We'll arm the men, 10,000, and we're off, and we'll march. And just before he marches, one of his spies come back and he says, excuse me, you know the guy you're fighting against? He's got 20,000 men. Outnumbered 2-1. So he sits down and he says to the other king, let's not have a war. You know, all these dead people creating all these widows, let's not fight. Far more sense to talk. He wouldn't have said that if he'd had the 20,000, I might tell you. But let's sign a peace treaty. You know, this is good. What did the master mean? Your fine brethren and sisters are preaching to the converted. I know that, but we shall find that almost all the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is Old Testament based. I mean, it's staggering when you come to look at it. We think that when Jesus talks to us about having a dispute with your brother, what I must do? I mustn't look. People think I'm arguing with Brother David. When you have a dispute with your brother, Jesus says, go and sort it out with him privately. Discuss it with him privately. If he won't hear you, take a witness. Just come with me, please. I just want to have a chat with his brother, and I want somebody to hear what I'm going to say to him. You know the teaching of Jesus. And if he doesn't hear you and the witness, bring it to the ecclesia. Where did Jesus get that from? Straight out of the life of Moses. Exactly what Moses told us to do. Read all about it in the incident of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. When Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth, it's Old Testament teaching. And when Jesus said, which king going to war with 10,000 worries whether he can meet him that comes against him with 20,000, straight out of the Old Testament. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 13. Now in the 8th verse 1, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. Jeroboam in the north still has 3 years of his reign to run. Of course he doesn't know that yet, but with hindsight we can tell him. And this young man Abijah begins to reign. He's the son of Rehoboam, and he begins to reign over Judah. And there was war, you see, end of verse 2, between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men. Hey, he's outnumbered 2-1. I ask you, where did Jesus get his information from? It's second book of Chronicles, chapter 13 and 14 and 16, as we shall see. And Abijah stood upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. And he makes a plea that they shouldn't fight. Verse 12. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets, to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. But Jeroboam didn't hear him. He set an ambushment before and behind, and to all intent and purpose, Abijah and his 400,000 men were dead. But Abijah had appealed to God. Let's read verse 14. When Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord. Now, that's what the father was waiting for. Verse 17. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 men of Israel fell that day. Don't worry about the numbers. I have a theory about the numbers in the Old Testament. There's 500,000 men fall in battle in one day. It's a strange phenomenon. strange thing. These huge numbers. But that's another subject. The principle is, he was outnumbered 2-1. He cried to God, and God delivered him. Now, let's turn to the next chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. The year is 914. Asa is the great-grandson of Solomon. And now we're going to see the Ethiopian come against him. Let's read the amount of Asa's army. Verse 8. Asa had an army of men that bear targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000. And out of Benjamin that bear shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. Not a bad army. 580,000 men in the field. My word. Verse 9. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000, and 300 chariots, and came to Maresha. Asa is out. Zerah the Ethiopian has fielded 1,000,000 men, not counting the men in the chariots. Asa, brethren and sisters, is exactly outnumbered 2-1. 500,000 soldiers is not bad, unless you're in the field against 1,000,000 black men. And they were. And they set the battle in array. But look at Asa's tactic. Verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go out against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. What a cracking prayer. What a prayer. He's saying to his men, kneel down with me. I love to see this in the battlefield. Come on. I know you can see the enemy. I know they're coming towards us. I know we're outnumbered hopelessly. Come on, kneel down in the battlefield. Oh Lord our God, we rest on thee. Have thou mercy upon us. Now, look what happened. Verse 12. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. This is the answer to prayer, brethren and sisters. Hopelessly outnumbered? Does your foe worry you? Are you concerned that sin gets you down? Is it stronger than you? You jolly well ought to recognize that it is. How then about praying to God and saying, Lord, by myself I'm a disaster. I'm a monumental walking failure. Have mercy upon me, please. I rest on thee. This enemy is too powerful for me. I cannot defeat it. Please, have mercy. And the Father of all mercies himself will deliver those who cry like this. There is no exception to this rule. No exception. On the other side of the coin, as we shall see in a moment, no repentance, no forgiveness. No confession, no help. Always the same. Now, Asa has a reputation. Who was it who defeated the Ethiopians at Maresha? Well, wasn't all that difficult. Can you just imagine Asa strutting about his palace? His heart is changing. He's a strategist now. He's a military man. He has success behind him. It's always the same with people. When thou wast little in thine own, said to the first king, when thou wast small in thine own sight, God was with you. But afterwards, when you put your thumbs in your lapels, or the equivalent in your garment it was then, the Lord is against you. So it was with Asa. Tell us about the battle at Maresha. Oh, well, we had this army of 500,000 and 1,000,000 Ethiopians came against us, and we, 10 minutes they were running away. It wasn't all that difficult, really. You know, but we beat them. We beat them. Is that what happened? I put to you that it was, brethren and sisters, because the man is now a strategist. He's a military man with a reputation. And ultimately, he dies. Listen to what he said to him. We come into collision now with this gentleman Baasha, don't we? But that's another story. Verse 7 of 2nd Book of Chronicles, chapter 16. At that time, Hanai the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." What had happened, if you want to read the first few verses of chapter 16 of the second book of Chronicles, Baasha, the king of Israel, built this city across his southern border to stop the emigration. And Asa, being the clever man that he was, thought, "I won't commit my troops to go and fight Baasha. What I'll do, I'll whistle down the king of Syria from the north. And while Baasha is actively looking south, he'll be attacked on his flank, and the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, will overtake him." And that happened. But he hadn't relied on God, you see. He relied on himself. And therefore, his days were numbered. "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." And then verse 11. "And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, though they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And he was diseased in his feet. But even then, even in his diseasing, he turned not to the Lord, but to physicians. And so he is succeeded by his son Jehoshaphat." Chapter 17 of 2nd Book of Chronicles, chapter 7. Speaking of Jehoshaphat. "Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah." Good King Jehoshaphat realized that without knowledge, living is impossible. Don't neglect your teachers. This is what Jehoshaphat is saying. "Now get out into these cities and preach and teach." Didn't leave it at just these princes. He sent with them Levites. Look, verse 8. "Sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Asahel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobiah, and Tob-Adonijah, Levites, and with them Elshama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the Lord with them, and went throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people." Good King Jehoshaphat. Meanwhile, brethren and sisters, in the north, whilst this reform and repentance and resurgence to God was taking place, in the north, there came to the throne the most vile man you could ever wish to see upon, weak man you could ever wish to see upon the throne of God's kingdom. Ahab, the evil man. Of course, during the time of Ahab, the great prophet Elijah spoke and preached to the northern kingdom. Now, I know that you're very well taught here about Elijah and Elisha, so that makes my task much easier. because we can skip over the vast portion of his life. I just want, in these last 5 minutes, please, to bring you to the salient points of this man's great life. Three things dominated Elijah's life, as I see it. One, he always seems to be waiting for the Lord to speak. Secondly, he had a great ambition to convert the king. And thirdly, he's on record as saying almost, has it happened before? You see, in the days of Elijah, when he came to preach to wicked King Ahab, there was no precedent for the miracles which he performed. Which prophet, for example, before Elijah raised the dead? Now you tell me one. Who was the prophet before Elijah who raised a man from the dead? And the answer is, nobody. And so Elijah says, has it, when he's faced with the dead boy in Zarephath, he says, has it happened before? Now this is the fact, I was going to use the word incredible, that means totally unbelievable. And this, it has to be believable because it's the word of God. But it borders on incredible. The faith of the man. He's faced with a dead child and nobody has ever raised the dead before. And he says, has it happened before? When before was a dead person made to live? And the answer is in the Garden of Eden. And so he does to the child what God did to Adam. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the child became a living soul. Exactly what happened in Eden. And this dominates Elijah's life. Has it happened before? It has. I'll do it. What a man of faith. We're not talking about an ordinary man. We're talking about a giant. Has it happened before? It has. I'll do it. Interruption of the rain. Has it happened before? Who else stopped it raining? Well, God did. In the days of Noah. And he started it to rain. So I'll pray that there will be no rain. He knew his Bible, you see. You cannot live without the book. He was guided by it. Every action that he took was dominated by what was written. And people say it's not important to read. God help the people who close the book. We have to let it dominate our lives. And it will do. And ultimately, when he waits for the Lord to speak to him and that there's no voice, he says, what shall I do? So he goes to the place where God last spoke to the other great prophet. He goes to Horeb. And he says, the Lord will surely speak to me here. And you know, there's a fire and an earthquake and a great wind. And the Lord was not in the fire or the earthquake or the wind. And then there was the still small voice. I like to see Elijah, brethren and sisters, in the mouth of the cave with his cloak wrapped round him while the wind howls by and the fire rages and crackles on the undergrowth at the base of the mountain. And the voice comes to him from behind. If that is true, then the Lord was with him all the time. The Lord hadn't forsaken him, as he will not forsake his faithful servants. Has it happened before? Said Elijah. And the evidence was that it has. And believing that, he went on in faith. But of course, to live the life that Elijah lived, he had of necessity to know the content of the book. And if he hadn't known the content of the book, he wouldn't have been able to do what he did. This is our exhortation, brethren and sisters, to read the book and to let it dominate the way we live our lives.